So said, folks, we're delighted to see you at our testimony meeting. And we're delighted also to have our brother, Mr. Bob McAllister. Anywhere Bob goes, he seems to draw a crowd. And he's well known in Christian circles, speaking at many meetings, and he's in big demand. We're glad to have you, Bob. And we're going to hand over to you. And may God bless you this evening.
How long are you? That's not bad for a start. Let's try it again. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Come on along. Praise the Lord. You know, Robert, Dr. Paisley and I, when we were teenage lads, used to meet together in Belfast for a cup of coffee in the mornings. So I have that connection at least. Now, the Reverend Crane, thank you for your welcome, by the way, and the secretary too. Reverend Crane didn't announce these books right. He said they're £4 a piece, so they are. But I have a special offer tonight. If you buy one at £4, that's one. But if you buy one at £8, you get one free. So there it is. Somebody wants a free one there. It's a joy to be with you. A real joy. Some of you are smelly. It's great to see that too. Want to read a few scriptures? First one is Psalm 66. Verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away his prayer, nor his mercy from me. Then over to St. John's Gospel, chapter 12, one verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall unto the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts, and he will. Amen. I was born in the United States of America. You can tell that by my accent, can't you? But when I was only two, in America, Mommy died. She's buried in Philadelphia. At a granny in Belfast, Granny Bunting, my mommy's mommy, and she saw a picture of myself. I was 4 at the time, and my sister, 2 years older, was 6. And she wrote out to America, and she said, send those wee orphans home to me, and I'll look after them. And she did. We crossed the Atlantic by steamer. No airplanes flying for passengers in those days. And when we got there to Granny Bunting in Belfast, about the first thing she did was give us a bowl of porridge, and about the second thing was the Shorter Catechism. She was saved under the preaching of Reverend W.P. Nicholson. My mummy was too. So I was raised in Belfast, and when I became 14, it was time to leave school. We left school at 14 in those days. I was known as a corner boy. We had our little gangs, different streets, and we weren't too friendly with each other, but we had them, and we survived. It was up a Sanka Road, by the way, in Belfast. When I was 14, I said to some of the corner boys with me, I said, boys, there's a mission starting in the church tomorrow night, and I'm going, and I'm going to make the best of it. I meant by that if an opportunity was given for people to come forward and accept the Savior, I would be a candidate. I was hungry for the gospel. You see, I was in the boys' brigade. And we had a wee man taking our Bible class for the boys on a Sunday morning. He couldn't preach for monkey nuts, but he could ramble the gospel, and the gospel went home. He didn't know it, but that precious seed was falling on good ground. Not just to me, but on other lads too. Then I got a job to serve my apprenticeship as an iron turner in Greaves' Mill on the Falls Road. I lived in Shankill, but I went to work in the Falls. I was too young to start my apprenticeship. I had to start at 16 years of age. But the foreman of the engineering shop was a very kind chap. He was a Scottish man. And he said, "Bob, until you're 16, we'll put you into the store so that you get acquainted with the tools that the men require each day for their jobs. And in that way you'll be learning something about the trade," which was a good start for me at 14. Now, our little store had a bench and an alleyway down into the shop, the workshop. But when you come up the alley, there was a wee right turn into another little alley that had a dead end. And the men would come up the main alley and expect me, as I could stand and see what was going on down in the shop, to alert them when the gaffer was coming. Meantime, they'd be up the side alley to the dead end, idling away their time, the firm's time. But there was one apprentice, I always remember his name, I call him Bobby Jeffries. I haven't met him in many years. Bobby Jeffries came up to the counter. He never went up the side alley to dodge the foreman. He came straight for the main counter, got his tools, and away back on the job as quickly as he could. He had a smile on his face. He was altogether different from the other men. I was impressed. I said to the store man, who was my boss at that time, "Who's that fella?" "Oh," he says, "it's Bobby Jeffries." "What are you asking for?" I says, "Well, he's different from the other men, isn't he?" "Ah, he's a Christian." And my heart was hungry, and I mean hungry, for reality. I was only 14, but I saw reality in a man who didn't want to rob his firm their time. A man who wanted to do a day's honest work. And that appealed to me. Now that incident and other similar incidents made me hungry for the gospel. That's why I said to the corner boys, "I'm going to the mission, and if an opportunity is given, I'm going to make the best of it." Well, it was in the Presbyterian Church, Bethany Presbyterian Church, Agnes Street, in Belfast. And that mission was one of a simultaneous mission which the Presbyterian Church ran that year. The preachers changed pulpits. Now, they didn't take a pulpit with them. They left that sitting there, but they went and exchanged to preach in another pulpit. And you had a visiting preacher for a whole week preaching the gospel. Doing nothing else, only preaching the gospel. And I went to the first meeting of that mission. I'll never forget the big preacher. He was a visitor. I call him a big country man, for he was all of that. Massive big man. Well-educated man. If you were writing a letter to him in those days, you read his name. But if you put down his different qualifications, you had to go around the other side of the envelope. You had too many qualifications. But he was preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation. Now, some people don't remember what the preacher said, but when they were converted. And I never forget what the preacher said when I was converted. He preached about Lot and the Old Testament. How God wanted Lot out of the city of Sodom and away from Gomorrah, because God was going to destroy it. Those two cities. And God sent an angel to tell Lot to get out of the city of destruction. And the preacher said, well, that was Lot away back in the Old Testament, but if you're not saved tonight, you don't know the Lord as your own personal Savior. You're just like Lot. You're living in the city of destruction. Now, God's not going to send an angel to you, but He has sent His Word. And the Word of God tells us to flee from the wrath to come. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the ungodly man and turn to the Lord. Then the preacher said, where would you flee to? And he put up his big arms. He said, flee into the arms of Jesus, for Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then this big Presbyterian preacher made an altar call. You know what an altar call is? When the preacher invites the congregation, anyone who wants to be saved to come forward, kneel there in prayer, and trust the Lord. So the altar call was made that night. And I went forward. Four others went forward with me. And five of us knelt down at the front pew and gave our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came into my life at that moment. I went home and told my dad, now receive. My dad says, I'll never stand in your way. Congratulations. Carry on. Well, life took on new meaning. I got in touch with the Belfast City Mission just as a volunteer worker. In those days, the City Mission had 30 mission halls in Belfast and 30 missionaries, a missionary to each mission hall. I got to know a man called Lewis Wark, and wherever Lewis went to preach, I went. Lewis had been my Bible school teacher in the Presbyterian Church. He loved the Lord, doing an honest day's work in the clothing industry, but every free time he had, he was out preaching the gospel. My work was a unique man. He put us all to work, taught us how to give out tracts, taught us how to visit people in hospital wards down the neighborhood where we were. And we had a very interesting meeting on a Saturday night for the young people. He brings us in on a Saturday night for a prayer meeting. And then, after a little time of prayer together, he would give each person a little slip of paper with names and addresses of people that needed some visitations. And you'd go and visit these people, and then after the visitations were done, you came back to the prayer meeting, and you gave a report how you got on, what passage of scripture you read, what prayer meant to the person or persons, and how you enjoyed, or otherwise, those times of visitation. And then we went to prayer again. That's how we spent Saturday nights. Prayer, visitation, prayer again. He taught us an open-air work. We had area shelters in Belfast in those days. Brick buildings, the corner of the streets. He'd get us into an area shelter for prayer, and then get us out, help us up onto the roof for a preaching session. So we had pulpits laid on the top of arid shelters. Then we had our arid shelter meetings, and those were blessed meetings. You weren't allowed lights, in case the Germans would see the lights. And you'd call, ask the people, any special hymn you want. You get the people, the sirens went, the people just crowded to the arid shelters. And we as young teenage Christians used to go into the arid shelters ready to testify and preach and sing the gospel. And you'd ask the people, any special hymns? Boy, they knew the hymns. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, just as I am without one plea. And various other good Christian messages and song. They had no hymn books and they had no lights to see them anyway. But they knew the hymns. And we had wonderful times in the area of shelter meetings. Time went on. And you know, I say in parenthesis here, if you as a young person are thinking of going to the mission field, let me tell you this. If you're not leading souls to the Lord at home, you're not leading souls to the Lord in any mission field. You've got to be a missionary from the word go, whether you're at home or abroad. Then, I got a letter from the United States government reminding me that I was an American citizen. I hardly realized that, but I was. So I was called up. It was during the war. Second war, not the Boer War. And I called up for the war. And if we didn't respond, we'd lose our citizenship. We wouldn't be allowed to enter the United States of America because we'd be deserters. However, they gave us a deadline, date, Americans are fond of that, to enlist for the army. 2 days before the date had arrived, I volunteered. You see, I was born of Irish parents. There was something about Irish blood. You know, the Irish people in the British forces, be they men or women, were not conscripted. They're volunteers. So I volunteered. I volunteered for the American Army. Joined the American Army in Belfast, walking about in civilian clothes, getting 10% extra for being overseas from America. And the boys in America itching to get to overseas to get the 10% extra, which I was enjoying. Well, you know, before I joined the Army, I'd noticed that some of the boys in our church had been in the British forces, the Air Force, the Navy, the Army. And when they go away for service and come back again for compassionate leave before going on overseas service, they had gone on as Christians and come back in a backslidden state. Now, nobody taught me this. I just observed it. But it was true. And it was sad that these men, after tasting the forces for Britain, seemed to lose their testimony. And I trusted God to keep me burning bright when I was in the army, before I was even in the army. To make it real, profitable, and enjoyable. When I got into the army, I spoke to myself a bit. You know, I was speaking to myself when I was very young. You don't need to wait till you're 90 to speak to yourself. Speak to yourself when you're young and enjoy it. How are you going to do this? And immediately I thought of Daniel in the Old Testament. He prayed 3 times a day. Ah, that was a clue. You see, the army fed us 3 meals a day. And I trusted God to help me after every meal. I'd go back to the billets, wherever they were, in France, Germany, and get on my knees, no matter who was about, and have a time of prayer with the Lord. I did that. Some of the other soldiers in the camp used to tell me, come on, Mike, it's time for prayer, and get me down to pray. I felt comfortable that there was prayer in the midst. So I said, if the army feeds me 3 meals a day, I can pray 3 times a day. So I had great times of prayer. I didn't go into detail, but I had great times of prayer in that way. While in the army, as a wee Belfast boy, doing my best to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and His mighty salvation, I had the great joy, the unspeakable joy, of leading American lads, some of them, to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those days, there was a lot of VD, venereal disease, amongst the troops in the army. And so the powers that be organized an instruction course to help the boys. The army provided a medical kit for protection against the disease when they were doing the wrong things. 1 month, the medical officer would give the lecture to the whole company. Another month, the chaplain would give his lecture on the same subject. And the third month, the captain of the company, the military man, would give his point of view. The military man in our company at that time was a man of 30 years' experience in the army. We called him the old man. We were just rookies, 18-year-olds. The old man was taking the lecture, said lots of things by way of advice, but as in conclusion to his talk, he says, "Now, men, I'm not telling you not to go out and have a good time with these German women. I go out and have a good time with them and enjoy it. Just take the precautions, the medical precautions that the army provides, and keep yourself protected." And as he said that, there was another voice said to me, "Say something here." And then there was another voice, call it Satan, and it was saying, "Don't be daft. If you get up with your Irish accent, you'll make a fool of yourself. And they'll never believe you. You can't speak like the Americans. You'll be in trouble. And you'll be speaking against the old man. And he's a soldier of 30 years' experience. You'll be in trouble. You'll be in prison." But the conviction was on. And at the end of his lecture, the captain said, "Anybody got anything to say?" And it seemed that the Lord said to me, "Now's your opportunity." And I staggered to my feet. Do you hear people saying their knees were knocking? I know what that is. Mine were knocking. Me, an 18-year-old, getting up to contradict what the captain of 30 years had just told the men. I said, "Men, you're either Roman Catholic or Protestant or Jewish. Not one of your religions allows you to do what the captain has just said. I'm chaplain's assistant," so it was. "I prepare the rooms for your religious services, and I drive the chaplain around. And I'm telling you, if you do what the captain said and go out and commit adultery with these German ladies, you're sinning against that woman, you're sinning against your own soul, and you're sinning against Almighty God. And the Bible tells me, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible tells me, beware, lest he," that is the Lord, Take thee away with the stroke, and a great ransom shall not be delivered thee. Then I gave my testimony, briefly, quicker than I'm giving it here tonight. I said, try to sit down. I almost fell down. And the devil was busy. You've had it. And then the captain got up. He addressed the company of men. He said, men, forget all that I said in my lecture. But never forget what the corporal said. The corporal's right, and I'm wrong. Meeting dismissed. And the man rushed for the door, the exit. I went over to try and get through the door myself. One young fella, a rookie as we call them, just into the army, came rushing back with the tears coming down his cheeks. Mark, he said, I was just about to slip. Boys, that was life. To get a soul steered in the right direction. It wasn't that he was giving his heart to the Lord. He was making a reformation to change his way of going. And I was the person that the Lord used on that occasion. Now, as I said, I had the joy of leading different soldiers to the Savior. I haven't time to go into that tonight. It's my testimony you want, not theirs. After a while, the chaplain called me to his office and he says, Mike, my time's up in the army. I have enough points of service to go back into civilian life. Yours isn't up yet. You're in the army a while longer. But when you get out of this army, I want you to come to America. And I'll put you through 7 years theological training for the Presbyterian ministry. I know you have a girlfriend in Ireland. So I did. Bring her with you. She lives at the ranch with my wife. I'm not in this job for money, he says. We have a big ranch in Ohio. Your girlfriend can live with my wife at the ranch. And I'll pay for both of you. It'll cost you nothing. Will you come? I said, chaplain, that's very, very kind of you. It's a lovely offer. Couldn't go. What do you mean you couldn't go? I said, well, it's like this, chaplain. God has called us to Congo. Now, what good would I be running around America as a Presbyterian minister when I should be in Congo? You know, you've got to find out what God wants you to do. And set your face like a flint. And be careful. There'll be all sorts of voices to distract you. To redirect you. To get you out of the will of God. You must be determined to go through with the will of God. Well, that chap went home. And he was a Presbyterian, by the way. Then another chaplain was appointed to our company. He was a Baptist. And if he didn't start the same rigmarole when he was going home, he said, we need men like you in the Baptist church in America. And you thought these two fellows compared notes, although they didn't know each other at all. They came from different parts of America. And he went over the whole thing again. And I went over my answer again. I can't go. Why can't you go? It'll cost you nothing. He said, God has called us to Congo. Friends, Reverend John Gearham used to preach here in Londonderry. He used to say, if God called you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king or a queen, a president, or anything else, for the missionary calling is the greatest in all the world, to serve the Lord Jesus. I was only in the army about 2 months when the master sergeant who looks after the records the service records, he sort of has a history, and the army wants to know what the history is. The sergeant called me in. Now, sergeant, master sergeant, has 6 stripes, 3 up and 3 down. I was a corporal. I just got 2 stripes because the chaplain says, I can't get you 6 stripes. I was offered 6 stripes as an engineer because I was an iron turner. I was offered 6 stripes again in the cookhouse. I wouldn't take the job because I wanted to be chaplain's assistant in order to reach men for Christ. I wasn't after promotion. I wasn't after money. I was after souls. God had saved me and satisfied me. And I wanted the good news to reach my companions in the army. This sergeant said to me, there's a mistake in your record, Mike. I see that there's no insurance here. I says, no, it's no mistake. I didn't take your insurance. Oh, he says, come on, you have to take our insurance. He says, the army has the greatest insurance policy in the world. You get 4% interest in your capital money. And if you die in combat, your next of kin gets $10,000 compensation. It's the greatest insurance in the world. I says, no, I don't want insurance. What do you mean you don't want? He says, there's a war on. You can go in there and be shot any minute. Come on, he said. Sign up. He says, no. What do you mean, no? What's your reason? I said, God has called me and my girlfriend to be missionaries. I'm not going to die in this war. What? How do you know? God's leading me. I'm bound for the Congo. He says, you're crazy. I said, I'm not. I'm obeying the Lord. He said, come here. Come here, son. United States of America has 10 million of a fighting force. And you're the only one in 10 million that's not insured. So I was famous. Get out, he said. I never heard the leg of it. I had a conviction that God was going to use us in Congo. Well, there's a lot we could say about our service in Congo. Had to learn the language, of course. Had to get accustomed to the customs of the country. We had lots of things to do. It was glorious. Difficult at times. But the presence of the Lord was a reality. When 1964 rebellion started, it was led by a bunch of rebels called the Simbas. Simba in Swahili means lion. They called themselves the Lion-Lake Men. Before long, we were held as hostages for 4 months. Our little group, was not a little group further north. They were held for 3.5 months. Another little group over the east, all of the same mission, and they all held as hostages. We were held for 4 months in Stanleyville, Keys and Ghani. And before long, I found myself in prison. I thought that was strange. Went out to preach the gospel, and here I'm in prison. All the prisons were full up, so they confiscated the hotels and turned them into prisons. And so 5 of us men missionaries were pushed into a little room in a hotel that was built for 2 people. So it was called cramped quarters. Again, I was talking to myself, Bob, what about all those times over the years you have preached hilariously about Paul and Silas in a prison cell? You enjoyed preaching that. Now's your time to prove it. That wasn't theology, it was common sense. So we got our little Swahili hymn books. Don't ask me where we got them, but we got them, although we were prisoners. And we got a French Bible. And we started a Bible study. 2 days later, 2 Belgian planters, Belgian citizens, were thrown in with us. So we were 5 plus 2 in a room built for 2. And we said to these Belgian visitors, so-called, and we have a little Bible study here. Would you care to join us? Couldn't get away from it, of course. They said yes. And they joined in. 2 days after that, they both gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm standing here in this beautiful church platform. I want to say this. God is as precious to me in a prison cell as he is on the pulpit or platform. God is a Savior. If you put your trust in him, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Circumstances of life can be as they will, but Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He never told a lie. What politician or what citizen of a country could say, I never told a lie? Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have truth on your side. I wonder what would happen to all the barristers and lawyers and judges if everybody started telling the truth. Well, the judges would be on the dole. Some of you lived during the Second World War. Some of you may remember Neville Chamberlain, British Prime Minister. He'd been to Munich to try and get the Germans not to start the war. He came off the plane at Belfast. He held up a piece of paper. I've got it! I've got it! Hitler's signature that he will not go to war with Britain. I've got it, there'll be no war. The promise wasn't worth the paper it was written on. For Hitler went on with the war. But my Savior has never told a lie. Take any verse in the New Testament that Jesus speaks about concerning himself, concerning his salvation, concerning his death on the cross, concerning eternal life. Take anything that Jesus said and you can stake your whole life upon it. He never told a lie. Hallelujah! Jesus lives. And he lives with me. And he can live with you if you be humble enough to take a sinner's place and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a poor sinner. And if you're earnest with God, he'll be earnest with you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then a rebel officer looked in when he heard us singing. He looked in. Thought there was something wrong. Closed the door and went away. The next day he came back. He closed the door behind him and he was in with us. And he was watching in case some of the other rebel officers would see him talking to the prisoners. And he said to us, I want to give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. A rebel officer. All kinds. From every country that seek the Lord in earnestness will be found of him. Well, we got out of prison. That's another story. Not going to at the moment. So the Reverend Hector McMillan, the Canadian, and myself were the only 2 men back at the camp where the women and children were. The Belgian paratroops arrived to try and get us out of the mess that we were in. The rebel leaders in Stanleyville screamed over the Stanleyville radio. We heard it ourselves. Men, Christoph Cabenya speaking, we're beaten. Flee to the forest. The paratroops have come. And the big birds, that's the aeroplanes. They've come on the big birds. You flee. But as you flee into the forest for your own safety, sharpen your bush knives. Every white person you meet, take the head off it, whether it's a man, woman, or child. Here we were, 13 missionaries, 6 innocent children, and we heard that broadcast. Now, just before that incident, the American consul rushed into us. He said, quick, the rebels are coming to Stanleyville. They're on their way. They're killing people as they come. The last plane out to safety is at the airport. We've commanded the pilot to keep the engines going. I've reserved 18 seats for you missionaries and your children. Come on, quickly, quickly. We said, hold on. Come on, he said, quickly. The Belgian woman and the Portuguese woman and the French woman are up there crying for those seats to get out before the rebels get in to Stanleyville. So we said to the American consul, well, we'll have to pray. What? It's not time to pray, it's time to run. Quick, he said. The plane's waiting. It was 8 kilometres away. He wanted us to get up there as quick as we could. The plane was waiting for us. We said, we'll have to pray. He said what the army officer said, you're crazy. That's the word the Americans use quite a lot. You're crazy. He says, I'll give you half an hour. I'll come back again to see what the verdict is. So he went away. We started a little prayer meeting. Missionaries. Innocent children. The threat of death. But we are in the hands of Almighty God. And God gave us a promise from His word. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Martin comes to come back. What's the verdict? Are you going quick? He says. We said, no, we decided to stay. Oh, he said, how crazy you are. He went away in disgust. And then a few minutes later, we saw the plane go over our heads. We called our children to our side and said to them, that's the last plane out to safety. But we're in the hands of the Lord. Not one of that group was killed in the gunfire that followed. God had told us to stand still. But before the end came of that problem, the rebels did rush into us. They lined us out, straight line. And they stood in straight line before us. And each rebel had a rifle. Some of the rebels were 13 or 14 years of age, 15. Army boys had steel helmets on, but they had not had their ears to hold it up. They were suffocated. But there was a gun pointing at every face. Now the children. The youngest was a baby of 18 months in her mommy's arms. Our own 3 children were in that line. They were 10 and 12 years of age, and 6. The rebels raised their rifles to shoot, and it was just then we realized that we're facing a firing squad. Now those rebel boys, they all kept a score sheet We found these things out later. These rebel boys dealt with marijuana and anointed with the witch doctor every day. He stole a word from the Christian church and he said he baptized his followers. And the bullets from the National Army couldn't touch them. If a National soldier shot at them, the bullet would go around them and do them no harm. And the poor soldiers believed that. It had nothing to do with pulling the triggers. But they couldn't shoot. What did God tell us? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's a great text for the pulpit here. He's preaching that quite well. But when you're facing a firing squad, it takes on a new meaning. They couldn't shoot. The rebels put their guns down and told us to get back into the house. At that time, the rebels were butchering with bush knives some of the white people. They were shooting others. They were spearing others. And the rebels loved to kill people close to the rivers so that the bodies could be thrown to the river to the waiting crocodiles. No evidence left behind. But when we got home, eventually, I found out why the rebels couldn't shoot. I met some Christian farmers down around in the Hillsborough area, County Down. And they told me personally, when we were cut off from the outside world, there was no communication, no telephones, no telegrams. We were lost as far as the Christian population at home knew us. They didn't know where we were, what was happening to us. They were praying. And some of these farmers told me, when you were in that trouble, we were playing on our tractors. We felt constrained of the Lord to get off the tractors, get down in the shuck, and pray for Bob and Alan and their children in the Congo. And then we met some school children at home here. And they told us when they were in school, they couldn't see their study books because of the tears in their eyes. And the teacher said, "What's wrong with you children?" And the wee mate said, "We're praying for our missionaries in the Congo." Listen, dear friend, you're going to the prayer meetings. I trust you are. You're praying for the work at home. You're praying for missionaries. Remember, God hears and answers prayer. And your prayer is stored up by the Lord. Read Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 8, and see how prayer is answered in the events of the last days. Pray on. Well, the rebels told us to get back into the house. Despite the fact, all around us, a few kilometres, they're killing people in different ways. Then the rebels took the Reverend McMillan, the Canadian, and myself out. We were the only two men in the group at that time. They took us out for execution, leaving the women and children in the house. McMillan was a few paces behind myself as we were marched through the garden pathway. Suddenly he was shot. They dropped dead. I turned to the rebels and I said, "You've shot one of my best friends." They opened fire on me. Bullets went all over the place. One bullet grazed my forehead. Took a bit of skin off it. I threw myself down to the ground, face down, pretending to be dead. I learned how to play cowboys and Indians when I was a wee boy in Belfast. Somebody said, bang, bang, you're dead. You lay down. Whether you're dead or not. It all came to me in a flash. And I played cowboys and Indians. Threw myself down. They passed me by on either side. I was holding my breath. As best I could. Another group of rebels come up in a stolen car. They stopped. They saw the two bodies in the pathway. Everybody was sitting in the house. One rebel said to the group, men, we're too late. The job's already done. And they went on. My wife came out. She was the only nurse in the group. She said to the other ladies, those two men out there could be bleeding to death. Well, wait. Give them a tourniquet. Stop the blood. A third lady. Canadian lady came with her. And out they came. Oh, he said to me, Bobby, I'm still on the ground. Bobby, are you all right? I said, yes, where's Hector? He says, he's with the Lord. I got off the dusty ground. We picked up the corpse of the Reverend McMillan and brought him into his wife and six sons who were in that room. One of the sons had a bullet in his leg. And it's still there today. That was 50 years ago. He's a surgeon now. He said to his mum as he lay there, wounded, my wife tried to extract the bullet. She had nothing but a razor blade, no anesthetic. Tried to take out this bullet from his hip. But it's still there today. Even the Canadian medics couldn't take the bullet out. But he goes back and forward to Congo now to do medical work from America. He said to his mummy, mummy, he was lying in his wounded state, if it's God's will for me, I'm coming back to the Congo to take daddy's place. Five of those McMillan boys all became missionaries. Some to Congo, some one to the Dominican Republic, one to France, other countries. And then they came back to Congo after the trouble was all over. And the six McMillan boys built a lovely brick church in the place where their daddy was killed. Now, you have no clock, good. I can't see it anyway. I've just done a trip to Congo in the month of February. Every place where the missionaries were martyred, and I say martyred, because they went to the Congo to preach the gospel and died in their service for Jesus. Every place, I've got a list of them here, there's now a permanent church building to the glory of God. Before the rebellion started, one of the rebels told my wife and me, we're going to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ. There'll be no more Sundays. Sunday will be a work day. We'll take a holiday on Thursdays. But there'll be no more churches. And they sat there and burnt all the little mud churches with their leaf roofs. Burnt them to cinders. All over the country. But today, there are more churches in that part of Congo than there ever were before. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. Ruby Gray, Nurse Ruby Gray from Dromara, was killed at a place called Vanalia, just at the river bank. She, with Dr. Ian Sharp and his wife and three children, were murdered there. Dennis and Nora Parry and two children were murdered there. Mary Baker from America was murdered there. And these bodies were all thrown to the Aruimi River. And the crocodiles feasted on the bodies of our missionaries. No body was retrieved from that awful deed. Now at that time, that was north of Stanleyville where we were. Over to the east, another 250 kilometres, another place called Bafasani, there's another group of missions held over there. And in that group, oh dear, dear. A young 17-year-old girl from England was on her school vacation. She wanted to go out and visit her mama in the Congo, mama and daddy. And she came out. Mama and daddy went over to Uganda to meet her. They met her and they were bringing her in when they were caught by rebels. But just before she was caught, she wrote to my wife and myself. We were at the Silver Station, Boyuli. And she sent us a lovely little card. It said, not to us. Not till the loom is silent and the shovels cease to fly will God unroll a canvas and tell the reason why. For the dark threads are as needful and the master's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver and the pattern he has planned. She wrote that to my wife and to me. A few weeks later, she was amongst the martyred. Before she was killed, the rebel leader said to her, if you'll marry me and be my wife, you'll live. But if you don't, you'll die. She says, I'm staying with my mummy and daddy. She was an only child. So Reverend John Arden is marrying a wife as a nurse, and her 17-year-old daughter died together at a place called Bafasani. I have in my records a list of each missionary that was killed, and I have evidence that every missionary was killed knew that he or she was going to die before it happened. The inner voice of the Lord gave him a heart preparation. I haven't time to go into it, but Australian missionary called Laura McCullum, she was just finishing her furlough in Australia, just coming back to Congo. She felt in her spirit that if she go back to Congo, she would die. She said, I was so sure of it, I told the pastor of my church, I told my family relations, that I was going to die in Congo. Well, my wife and I met her just before the rebels got up into our area. We were going to a conference, my wife and I. We called into her station, and she was crying. We said, Laura, what are you crying for? What's wrong? Oh, she said, one of the little orphan babies has just died. Oh, she loved the orphan babies. She spent her last cent buying food, medicines, clothes, books for school for her children and the orphanage. Well, when the rebels did come, a young German missionary who had been in Hitler Youth Movement as a boy in Germany was since saved and came out to us to work as a missionary. He came rushing in to Laura McCullum one day. He says, quick, the rebels are coming up from the south. They're killing people as they come. What are we going to do? He said, well, I was here because he had been in the big Allied air raids in some of the main cities in Germany, and he knew more about warfare than we did. She said to my wife, Alma, I know I'm going to die in this rebellion, but I'm ready. That's the missionary who wept like a baby because an African child had died. Now she was as strong as a lion when she faced the rebels. who would take her life. Friend, the stories are endless. And I tell them to the glory of God. Just before we got back up, the rebellion was over. Billy Gillow here from Glasgow got back just before us. He had to go out under escort from the United Nations, mercenaries, up to Bonganza, all along the way. All the churches were burnt down to cinders. He had to go up under escort to take food, clothing, medicines. And they were going up to Benalli, where Ruby Gray was murdered. When he got up there, no sign of a church. He just had a service on the banks of the Aruwimi River. And as he was preaching, he was praying. Preachers do that, you know. As they're preaching, some of them are praying. God will guide them what to say. He said in his prayer, from his own heart, Lord, while he was preaching, Lord, we lost 11 missionaries and their children here at Benalli. Please, Lord, would you give us 11 people to take their place as new converts? And then he found out that some of the rebels were now in prison. The rebellion was over, so to speak, although there were still some of them in the forest shooting every chance they got. But a lot of them were in prison. And Gilvear said to the army officers, would you allow those prisoners out for this church service? Provision was granted. Out came the rebels and others from the little village Gilvear was preaching. And then he made his altar call. If anybody would like to come forward and kneel down just in the grass here and accept the Lord. He says, 11 people came out. We lost 11. 11 people came out. 11 rebels. And gave their hearts to Jesus. They told us they were going to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You can't destroy the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's Jesus' church. And he's alive forevermore. One occasion, a group of rebels arrived where we were in a little hen house. They're looking for my wife. She's a midwife. Where's the midwife? Where's the midwife? I says, Alma, they're calling for you. So both of us went to the door in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning. A rebel officer said, with all his soldiers beside him, where's the midwife? I almost said, I'm here. He says, quick, my wife's out in the forest here. She's needing the services of the midwife. Come quickly. I says, Alma, I'll go with you. My wife says, no, stay with our children. I'll be all right. And so she was marched out with the rebels through a little forest path. And on the way out to a little mud shack, the rebel officer said to my wife, if this baby is dead at birth, you're dead also. Wife went on. So the woman eventually, in a wee dark corner of mud hut, delivered the lady. But before delivery, my wife said to the patient, as most midwives would say, is this your first baby? She said, no, I've had 4 before and they were all born dead. My wife remembered what the rebel officer said, if this baby's dead at birth, you're dead also. I found out where my wife was, followed the little trail out, burst in upon the rebels, and my wife was standing there with a dead baby in her arms. She told me in English what the rebels had said. The Africans there didn't know English, they knew French, Magala, and the tribal languages, but didn't know English. What are we going to do, Bobby? still my wife. I says, hold it out to the Lord. The rebels were standing waiting. We prayed. Do you hear me, friends? We prayed. The psalmist, when he was praying, he cried unto the Lord. Different times. Have you ever cried unto the Lord to forgive your sins, to come into your life, to be your Savior, to take you home to heaven? Have you ever cried? God touched that baby. Began to wriggle. And my wife took the muck out of his mouth. It began to scream. And we rejoiced. And instead of them taking my wife's life, the rebels formed a guard of honor. And Bob and Alma walked through as though we were royalty. It was the work of the Lord, not of us. Mary Baker, who was killed beside Ruby Gray at Benalia, after the show was over, I said to my wife one day, we were living in Belfast at the time, I said, Alma, I feel we should go back to Congo. She says, I've been thinking the same. And our children heard that. They said, we're ready to go too. So, good, we're all ready. Our three children, Bob and Alma as well. So back to Congo we went. The rebellion was over. Although there's been rebellion since. Some of the people who had been hiding in the forest for 4 years came out. We didn't recognize them. The Ramassia, malnutrition, diseases. However, we preached the gospel every chance we got. Went up into Mary Baker station. We stopped at Mary Baker station, greeted the pastor and the other church leaders, said, now we're going up to Banganza. We're going up to the service there. And coming back, don't hold us back because we have to get the ferry over the river before dark, because the ferry won't operate after dark. And we're waiting, they're waiting for us at Banjoati. They're waiting for us for a service there. So don't detain us on the way back. So coming back, the place was crowded with Africans. I said to the pastor, what's going on, pastor? We said, there's a Bible teaching conference here today. I said, who's preaching? He said, you are. I said, now listen, pastor, I told you we couldn't stop on the way back. We're in a hurry. Got to get the Banjoati. He said, well, go down and tell the chief that. I said, where's the chief? He's 4 kilometres down the road. Get into your Land Rover and go down and get him. And bring him up. And there the chief was, dressed in his best. And driving back up to the mission station, I said, chief, I understand you called this conference. Yes, he said. I said, why? Oh, he said, for years. I listened to Mademoiselle Baker preaching in the church. I attended every Sunday morning. But I went out and lived my own pagan life again. I never became a Christian at that time. But he said, when I was hiding in the forest so the rebels couldn't find me, they were after all the chiefs. A runner came through with a message that Mary Baker, my missionary, had been killed by my people. And he said, I fell on my knees right there. I could take you to the spot, he said to me. I fell on my knees right there and he says, oh God, be merciful to me, a poor sinner. And I called the whole tribe to this Bible teaching conference today. Preach well. And left me to it. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The chief probably called more people to the Lord in that one incident than Mary Baker had done all her missionary life. Mary was a great evangelist, loved the Lord, preached faithfully, but on that occasion, she was the corn of wheat that fell, that brought the chief and many of his people to a knowledge of the Savior. What's it all about? Oh, you come to your prayer meetings and you pray for missionaries. Thank you very much. I speak on behalf of the missionaries. They had the chance to thank you too. Let me sum it up like this. What's your prayers doing for the missionaries? What's your financial support doing for the missionaries? Every place I visited February of this year where the missionaries were martyred, there's now a permanent church to the glory of God. And the churches are crowded. People come to church with their deck chairs with them in case they don't get into church, they can sit outside. What is it about? We had a little African lady called Sinan Dugu. She and her husband both loved the Savior, and it was a treat to watch them in the cool of the afternoon, cool of the day, walking down the village street, arm in arm together. Thing unheard of in African culture. The husband always went first, the wife followed on behind as best she could. But here they were, Sinan Dugu and her husband, rejoicing in God's salvation. In due time, the husband died. Bob and Alma McAllister were just new missionaries at that time. We were called to what we named our first Christian burial amongst the Wabali tribe. Now, the Wabali tribe had many customs of their own. One custom was this. If a man died, the blame was put on his wife. They didn't believe at that time, back in 1952, they did not believe that people died of natural causes. If someone died, a spirit of witchcraft must have been put upon them. And the wife was to blame. And it had been known, not when we were there, but before we got there, it had been known for wives to be buried in the open grave with the corpse of the husband, and some of the women were still alive when they were buried. And so the whole village came out at this Christian burial service. All eyes were on Sinan Dugu, the little African lady, to see what she would do in the light of the custom of the whole village, the Wabali tribe. In due course, the body was left, lowered into the open grave, and little Sinan Dugu, dear little lady, she walked over and sat on the edge of the grave with her feet dangling in the pit where the body had been lowered. The atmosphere was tense and everybody was watching. And then she made a speech. And in true African style, she said, "Farewell, my husband. I will see you in the morning. Give Jesus my greeting. Tell him I'm coming soon." Nobody touched her. The tribal custom was bypassed at that Christian burial service. That's where your money goes. That's where your prayers go. That's where your missionaries go. To bring life, immortality, through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord forgive me for going so long. I thank you for your patience. But I was just getting started my testimony there, and it's time to quit. God bless you, Billy Graham would say, really good. Thank you. Amen.